About 2,000 years ago, the disciples woke up confused, sad, perplexed, discouraged, despite the fact that the Old Testament repeatedly has said that the Messiah would come and come back to life in 3 days, despite the fact that Jesus had told them numerous times, at least 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew and then also once in Luke, what was going to happen. They went to the tomb that morning, sad, discouraged, and still expecting for his body to be there. And yet 2 women come running back. He's not there. And so these young teenage, maybe, or at oldest, earliest 20s, these 2 young men take off in a foot race. They get to the tomb. It's open, and there's nobody in there. And the angel says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus has risen just as he told you, just as he said." Do you know why that's good news for us? Because some of us come in here discouraged, frustrated, overwhelmed. We don't feel like the resurrection has happened. Here's the good news. Doesn't matter. He's risen just like he said. When we wake up in the morning, life is overwhelming us. We're frustrated. We're bewildered. We're wondering even if we're Christians. We can't find our way. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. He told us, and literally an angel from heaven announces, "Why do you get discouraged? He is risen just as he said." I love that, just as he said. So I'm going to say he is risen, and I would like you to respond, just as he said. He is risen. Amen. So over the past few months, we have seen how God has sovereignly and providentially provided for us his trustworthy word. We've walked through Romans chapters 1 through 6, and we've learned 6 gospel truths. Going from we are deserving wrath to we are activated to righteousness. And last week we saw Jesus reveal himself as the center of the Passover celebration. So today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of the gospel's power, specifically the power of the resurrection. Paul declares that the resurrection of Christ is not a side issue. It's an issue, he says, of first importance. Everything we've learned about the Bible, about the gospel, about Passover, finds its full confirmation and power in the reality that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and on the 3rd day, he rose again according to the scriptures. Church family, everything that we do here on any given Sunday relies upon what happened and that we celebrate today. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, just as he said. So here's our main point for today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is of first importance because it validates the gospel we received. It confirms that we are justified by grace and that we are dead to sin. And the resurrection empowers us to abound today in the work of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. So excited to be able to teach today. so thankful for this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Pray that you would help us to absorb the reality of it, just like Ian encouraged us as he opened, that we would absorb the reality of the resurrection of Christ our King more and more, and that we would live accordingly for your glory and our joy. Amen. All right, if you want, I'd love for you to turn to your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And today, we really venture into holy ground in this passage. The Apostle Paul is about to remind the Corinthian church and to us of the resurrection's total, triumphant, and all-encompassing power. He opens this chapter with this: "Now I would remind you, brothers," and he starts with the word "now." This isn't simply introductory. Paul has spent 14 chapters, the first 14 chapters of this passage, addressing very practical issues with the Corinthian church. Messy problems. There were divisions and factions. There was deep sexual immorality, and they were allowing it in the church. There were lawsuits between believers. There was questions about marriage. There was things that were happening, food sacrificed to idols. Their worship was absolutely chaotic. They were being very selfish around the Lord's communion table. He has corrected all of these issues lovingly and but firmly. He's been imploring them for 14 chapters. "You guys, we've got to get it together. We're following Christ. This is how we live together as a family. Jews, Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, we've got to come together under Christ. This is how we live as a family of God's children." So that was the first 14 chapters. And yet after all of that ethical and moral instruction, Paul is now going to anchor them in the resurrection of Christ. Without what he is about to say in chapter 15, all of the practical exhortations of chapters 1 through 14 are completely meaningless. They would collapse. The resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't an optional doctrine. The resurrection is of first importance. It's the heart of the gospel. It guarantees forgiveness, the power for holy living today, and the hope that fuels our perseverance until Christ returns, church. This passage is the climax and the foundation of the entire letter. Chapter 16 is really kind of a cleanup. Say this to that person, talk to that person, don't forget about this. Chapter 15 is the culmination of the letter. In a few verses after verse 11, Paul's going to show us the devastating consequences if the resurrection never happened in verses 12 through 19. And he's also going to highlight the glorious hope that the resurrection brings in verses 20 through 28. We're going to kind of get into those a little bit, but we're focusing the bulk of our time on the first 11 verses. And it's here that he begins anchoring everything that he's already told the Corinthians and us in the resurrection. He captures this by proclaiming one of the earliest Christian creeds that we possess. We're going to get into that here in a little bit. It's in verses 3 through 8. So let's jump into the passage. Verses 1 and 2, Paul declares the gospel we receive, that we stand in, and that we are being saved by. Verse 1 and 2. "Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel that he preached when he first arrived in Corinth about 50 to 51 AD. It was on his second missionary journey. He's reflecting back on that and saying, now remember the gospel I preached to you. He's talking about that time. He's now writing to them from Ephesus, and it's just a couple years later. He's writing back to them, and he's helping them to remember all that they had gone through together. This is only about 20 to 25 years after the resurrection of Christ. The church was located in Corinth. It was a very wealthy port city. It was philosophically sophisticated, but it was also morally bankrupt. It was heavily influenced by Plato and Socrates, who would have been around 300-400 years previous to this. And they taught that the body was inferior. If you've ever sat through any high school or college philosophy classes, they taught that the body was inferior to the soul, and it was actually a source of evil or distraction. So the Greeks viewed the physical body negatively, and so therefore they had little hope or saw any need for a bodily resurrection. And so some in the church were mixing this pagan Greek mindset, Corinthian mindset, with their beliefs into Christianity, and were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul addresses this in verse 12. But he's saying, you can't do that. This is a fatal error. If you remove the gospel and the resurrection in particular, then the whole tapestry comes loose. All the threads come out. He says, you have believed. If you don't hold on to the resurrection, you have believed in vain. And so Paul counters this, there is no resurrection of the dead, by taking them back to the gospel that they had received, in which they stand, by which they are being saved. That being saved is a present continuous tense. You are saved through it, and you will be continually saved through it. That's why you have to have a bodily resurrection. Why? Because right now, church family, our bodies are being saved along with our souls. We're being resurrected. There's going to be a bodily resurrection. Christ will establish. Do you know that the end of all things is not us floating around in clouds in heaven? The end of all things is us living physically in our bodies here on earth, where Christ sits on a physical throne and rules over physical people. That's the end. We look forward to that. The gospel that Paul preached to them, that they stand in, that they're being saved by, culminates in, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, the entire Christian message collapses without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a one-time decision alone. It's a living reality. It's something we live in. It's not an aisle you walk or a prayer you prayed when you were seven and then you've forgotten all about it. It is a life we live in the resurrection, as is at the center of our lives. And this gospel is not a human invention. Notice in verse 3 that Paul says, it is a gospel that I received. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul received the gospel message. It's not something that he generated. And therefore, everything in the Christian life flows from the truth of the resurrection. And so Paul offered what he himself received, but then he delivered to them. Both of these words in the original language, received and delivered, are technical terms for passing on an authoritative tradition. So then we get to verses 3 through 8. And so you can draw a little bracket around this section, and this is one of the earliest known creeds that we have. It was likely formulated by the church in Jerusalem within months of the actual resurrection. They would have wanted to capture it and keep repeating it over and over to one another. Some scholars say that this creed in verses 3 through 4 in particular could have been generated 2 months after the resurrection, up to 48 months. But regardless, within a short period of time, this creed that is spoken was beyond Paul. It was something that he himself received. Probably during his visit with Peter and James after he encounters Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he goes and visits with the other apostles and they teach him. He probably got this creed from them then. That's in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. And this is our second point. This creed describes the essential content of the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised again according to the scriptures. Verse 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Why are they doubling up? Why do they say in accordance with the scriptures twice? Because it was a creed, and they're saying this wasn't invented. It's in the Old Testament. You can go and read it. This is what we believe. This is what's true. Remember, this is an oral culture. They pass things on. A lot of people didn't read. So how do they pass it on? They pass it on through repetitive creeds. This is what's true. This is what we believe. Go and find it in the Old Testament. And so here is the gospel, Paul says, that's of first importance. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised again in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel of first importance. And so this, he says, is in accordance with Scripture. What Scriptures? Well, there's a lot of them, and I would encourage you to look this up. It's actually pretty encouraging. One of them is in Psalms 22. It's 31 verses long. We read the end celebratory part. But listen to what Psalms 22 says. He was pierced for, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They stare and gloat. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. It's in Psalms 22. What about Isaiah chapter 53? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all in accordance with the scriptures. Also from the Old Testament, there's this pattern of third day deliverances that all point to the resurrection. Abraham received Isaac back on the third day. Joseph's brothers were released on the third day. King Hezekiah was healed on the third day. Israel meets God at Mount Sinai on the third day. And the prophet Hosea says, after 2 days he will receive us, and on the third day he will rise us up that we may live before him. And Jesus himself quotes Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, in reference to himself. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and night, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," in accordance with the scriptures. It's there. We have the same, we found this out a couple of months ago. We have the same Old Testament in our hands with very few variations that the disciples and Jesus had in their hands. Go see it. It's in there. In accordance with the scriptures, Christ died and was raised on the third day in accordance with the historical scriptures. This is the gospel that Paul received, and now he has delivered to them. And it is the gospel that they had also believed. And Paul reminds them that the center of this gospel is the resurrection. So here's our third point. The creed also provides evidence. Eyewitness testimony, verses 5 through 8. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles." So this is the eyewitness testimony that goes with the first part. So I'm going to read the whole creed together so you know this creed that was inserted that Paul is referencing. "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." There's a 40-day span in there from the resurrection to the ascension. And Paul is recounting who saw Christ after his resurrection. In the ancient world, eyewitness accounts were absolutely vital for validity and confirmation. It required credible witnesses who could affirm the events. Yes, that's true. I don't even agree with it, but that actually happened. This is how Luke built his entire gospel, just the gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. He's tagging eyewitness accounts. They're sprinkled all throughout the book. Why is that? So that when people would read the book, they could say, "Is this true? By the way, that guy's still alive. He lives down there on Straight Street. You can go and ask him and he'll tell you." Christianity has never asked people to believe a private myths. Some guy finds some plates in the woods all by himself. It's just not true. We have these realities that are built into the Bible that were historical, and that they also have eyewitnesses that the people could go and validate. So Paul says, he quotes the creed, "most of whom are still alive." In other words, you can go talk to them. Even now. So this is 25 years post the resurrection. He's quoting this creed, and they can, he says, "though some have fallen asleep," there was over 500 of them. You can go and find them. And Paul includes these verifiable appearances and their witnesses. He says to Cephas or to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, and again, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote. And those 500, remember after he ascends, he says, "Go and tell the disciples I'll meet them in Galilee." So most likely what happened was the disciples are like, "He's going to meet us in Galilee. He's going to be alive." And so they're telling all people, and when he actually meets them there, that's where they believe was the 500 witnesses are from. Then to James, who was Jesus' half-brother, who was a skeptic the entire time that Jesus was doing his ministry on earth. James only believed after Christ's resurrection and then became the pastor and one of the main leaders in the church in Jerusalem, Galatians 1:19. Then he appeared to the apostles. And last of all, Paul says he appeared to himself as one untimely born. Now, if we're looking at this list, Paul includes, the creed rolls through and says, here's the eyewitnesses. Paul includes the segue at the bottom, but that's not part of the creed. But notice who he includes in this list, or who the creed includes in this list of eyewitnesses. Not just committed followers, but it starts with somebody who denied Christ. It also includes skeptics, his brother James. And it also includes, Paul says, calls himself an enemy of Christ. So here's this list of eyewitnesses. It includes skeptics, deniers, and enemies. What is it that turns these people from skeptics and deniers and enemies to followers of Christ that would give their lives for him? What changes their mind? The resurrection. And the resurrection, church family, transforms us. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul does offer himself as an example. He humbly highlights himself as a trophy and a spokesperson of the power of the resurrection. He says this, last of all, as to one untimely born, he has appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. And so here we see the practical outworking of the resurrection. Are you with me? The practical outworking of the resurrection. Because Christ died and rose again, grace abounds to the chief of sinners, as Paul calls himself. In a sense, Paul is echoing Jesus' words, and he is saying, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And so he says, I labored harder than all of them, but it wasn't because of me. It was because I was forgiven so much. And because I've been forgiven so much, I love much. And so Paul admits that his intense labor for the gospel was not self-effort, but it is the fruit of resurrection power. Do you know why I labor so hard? Because Paul says, Christ revealed himself to me and I believe in the resurrection. What else can I do? And that connects directly to the larger New Testament declarations. True? Romans chapter 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, the resurrection proves that we're forgiven. We who once deserved wrath are justified by grace through faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we are united with the risen Christ, we walk, therefore, in newness of life. Romans 8:11 says, the same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead now dwells in us and will give life to our mortal bodies. Ephesians 2:5-6 declares, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. Colossians 3:1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. See, the resurrection isn't just past history, is it? It's present power, and it is our future hope. 1 Peter 1:3, I love this. I like Peter. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, because of the resurrection, everything matters. Without it, nothing matters. But because of the resurrection, hear me, every little tiny thing you do in faith because of Christ matters. Even a cup of cold water given in my name will receive its due reward in my kingdom. Everything we do matters. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's going to drive this point home in the rest of the chapter. I want to just skip and highlight, although I would encourage you just to spend some time together, even this afternoon in your growth groups, in your families, just thinking and meditating about this. Verses 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. We are still in our sins, and those who have died have completely perished. And we are of all people to be most pitied. Look at the group of us. If the resurrection hasn't happened, we're idiots. But in fact, Christ has been raised as the first fruits, verse 20, and therefore his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And Peter says, this is our living hope. It's hope that lives. It's hope that walks and talks and breathes and gives its money and gives its time and gives its energy and gives up its wants and its desires. It's hope that lives. In other words, the resurrection fuels our obedience. Remember when, this is last year now sometime, we're going back, when we studied the book of 1 Thessalonians, we talked a lot about this. The resurrection is the basis for our zealousness for good works. It's the foundation for it. In other words, because resurrection is true, we can apply chapters 1 through 14 of Corinthians to ourselves. Our church's unity, our own sexual purity, how we handle conflict together, our marriages, our order in worship, I'm talking about us, Vine and Branch. Our deference towards one another in the use of our spiritual gifts. We're not just using our spiritual gifts to puff ourselves up, but to fulfill and love one another else. What? To love each other. Sometimes that happens to me. Every stand for righteousness. Every time we pray in faith, every moment of suffering in the Lord is not in vain. Here's our conclusion. We're going to jump to the end of the chapter, verse 58. Through Paul, the Lord concludes his main thoughts to the Corinthians and us. Therefore, based all this stuff, therefore, on the foundation of the resurrection, verse 58, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In summary, we could say it this way. Because Christ was raised from the dead, Because Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Because hundreds of eyewitnesses saw Him. Because grace transformed a doubter and an enemy and a denier into apostles. Because we are justified and counted righteous and dead to sin and activated to righteousness. Because death has been defeated and our future resurrection is secure. Therefore, stand firm. Be steadfast. Abound in the work of the Lord. Live with resurrection hope. Activated to righteousness, filled with hope and joy. Friends, the resurrection is not a doctrine to admire from a distance. It is to celebrate not just one day a year, but every day. The resurrection is the ongoing power that saves us. It is the grace that changes us, and it is the hope that steals us. Two applications. If you have never trusted and believed this gospel, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. If you have never believed that, today is the day. God is calling to you. Romans 10:9 says, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved." Paul says in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, we preach and you believe." What's he saying? Whether it was the other apostles or me, the message is the same because it didn't derive with us. We preach, you believe. If you've never trusted and believed the gospel, by the way, there is a difference between agreement and belief. There are some of you who have agreed with the goodness of the gospel story for a long time. But you don't have to do anything when you simply agree. That makes sense. I can understand that. I agree. But belief means you build your life around the reality of it. And Paul calls us, God through Paul calls us, to agreement, but to belief. We like to say around here, belief unto action. I will adjust my entire life around that truth. That's belief. And if you've never believed the gospel today, today's the day. And if you say, I've agreed with the gospel, but I've never believed, or maybe I've never even agreed with it, but today I believe, then I would encourage you, after you're done, to come right up and talk to me. And then in so believing, then you join the rest of us who do believe. So here's our second application. For those of us who do believe, Romans 6:4 says this, "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." This, Tim Keller likes to say, meditate on that until your heart gets hot. And then go forth in the power of the risen Christ. And walk in newness of life. So this is my encouragement to those of us who believe. Let's meditate on this truth today, both in our own selves and with one another, until it heats our hearts up and we're encouraged to continue to walk in newness of life. Stand firm, be steadfast, abound in the work of the Lord, and know that everything that you do, from the mundane to the glorious, is never in vain. Would you guys stand with me as we wrap up our time? I'm going to pray two passages of Scripture, one to the Lord, as gratitude and thanksgiving out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and then I'm going to pray one over you, all of us together, from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Blessed be you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Now, Vine and Branch Church, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, that's us, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you might do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Time to continue our worship with tithes and offerings. Priority of our giving is for the gospel work to continue, the gospel that you just heard. We proclaim God's word. This facilitates our regular gathering and fellowship. We're able to minister locally and around the world and meet specific needs. I'm going to read Psalm 96, up to verse 8. This is a psalm about worshiping the Lord, and think of this in terms of the God of the universe, the Creator, but also the God of our redemption. This is a psalm about God the Father. This is a psalm about God the Son. And this is a psalm about God the Spirit. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Thank you. Let's pray. God of all glory, God of splendor and majesty, we offer ourselves, everything we have, everything we are, because you gave yourself for us. You took on yourself our sin, and you gave to us your righteousness. We are justified by your grace, and the proof of that justification is your resurrection, which we celebrate today. Help us